Will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, please? I want you to listen closely, particularly if you're new here, if you were not here last week. I want you to listen closely because the train is about to pull out and we want to have you on board with all of your faculties on board. In this hour we're dealing with basics. Things that are basic to the Christian faith and the Christian worldview. And for the past several weeks, we have been dealing with an analyzation of sin, what it is, and what its effects are upon the human race. Now, unfortunately, in the Romans passage, we have to break in on a beautiful context that is really not dealing with that topic. The topic of Romans 5 is really the greatness of the effects of the death of Christ, rather than the depressing greatness of the effects of sin. But to show the effects of the death of Christ, to make them meaningful, the Apostle Paul is going to contrast them with the effects of sin and grace. Sin and death. Now he's dealing with the concept of sin and death in verses 12 through 14. So, in order to help all of us, we're looking at a passage, Romans 5, that runs from verses 12 through 21. And the main idea is the greatness of the effects of the death of Christ, or of Christ's death, maybe would be better. Okay, that is the main idea in the whole paragraph. But there is a corollary to this, corollary truth. And that corollary truth is the universal effects of sin in the human race. Okay? I just think it does such great disservice to break into a context that is so beautiful and so rich, to break into it and people go away thinking that all that chapter dealt with was this horrible sin problem. That is not the case. Now, last week we dealt with verse 12. And verse 12 alone. I would like to read the verse highlighting what we learned last week. Wherefore, a summing up word, an important word, therefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world. The sin there, in verse 12, whenever the word sin has an article, and you can't see it in English, but it's there in all Greek text. The sin entered the world. And he's talking about the initial entree of sin into the world. Whenever you have that article, and particularly in a contextual relationship like this, he is talking about the sin nature. Okay? And all of its effects. Okay, what are the effects of the sin nature? Spiritual death is number one. He's going to bring that up. Wherefore, as by one man the sin entered into the cosmos, and the death by the sin nature. Spiritual death is separation from God. Life cut off from God. In the sense that man loses his identity with the living God. And hence, his life then begins to dissipate. Okay? So you have proceeding out of this all of these concepts of death. Dissipation, decay, physical death, Maybe we could throw entropy in here somewhere if you wanted to. All of these concepts of decay and death and dissipation in the universe proceed out from spiritual death. We saw when we looked at the initial sin in the world that God had warned Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate thereof, dying they would surely die. This was predicted, or it was predicted, right word? The penalty was predicted for sin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And in the day that they ate, they died spiritually. Now, Paul is referring back to that. And he is going to move logistically toward the universal effects that that had upon us as members of the human race. Wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered the cosmos, and the death by the sin, with all of the implications that that death would have. And so, or and thusly, article, the death passed upon all men, and that literally says, the death into all men passed throughout. Very powerful statement. The death into all men passed throughout. That's a literal translation of that statement. In other words, the effects, well, I don't want to say the effects. That's not quite correctly. That's not put quite correctly. Finish it. We'll finish the sentence. And so the death into all men passed throughout or permeated all men because or on the basis that all sin. And we said that that last statement means that Adam's sin was imputed to us. Or punished. Is that what I want to say? No, our sin is... No, Adam's sin is imputed to us. Yes, Adam is representative of us. Our sin is not imputed to him, but his is imputed to us. Which means he is representative of us. He performed under those conditions like we would have performed. And the idea in the verse isn't that we lay our sin at his feet, but his sin is laid at our feet because he is representative of all members of the human race. Very, very important verse on inherent and imputed sin. Now, will you note, in the King James, and rightly so, there is a parenthesis in front of verse 13. And that parenthesis does not finish until the end of verse 17. In other words, in the judgment of the King James translators, the main thought moves from verse 12, the end of verse 12, all the way to verse 18. And in between, there is a parenthetical statement that the author inserts. And I think rightfully so. I think they made a good judgment there when they put that parenthesis there. Now, we want to deal with some of the logic of that parenthesis and try to see the effect that that has then on the interpretation of verse 18. So, this morning, let's keep reading. We are reading from the Pauline view, from the divine view, the effects of sin on the human race. For until law, now there's no article in front of law in verse 13. So when you have the absence of the article, you are dealing with a principle, or you are qualifying until not the law, although he has the law in mind, that is not the main thing. Until law principle would be the idea. Now he is referring to the Sinaitic law here. No question about that because he's going to reaffirm that. But there was no law principle like the Sinaitic law before the Sinaitic law. Men operated on the principle of their conscience. That's the only type of law principle that they had, or right and wrong principle. Okay. For until law principle, now there's no article with sin. It means sin as a principle, sin as a fact. Sin was in the cosmos. But sin as a principle, or some of its manifestations, is not imputed where there is no law. So here he says, in verse 13, sin is not imputed if no law. Okay, that's easy to understand. Now stay with me. Okay? You're driving down the highway. Maybe it's a toll highway. There are no speed limit signs. You're going 90 miles an hour. Oh, the red lights come on. Oh, I got to pull over. Can I see your driver's license, please? You know why I stopped you? No, I don't know why you stopped me. I stopped you because you were speeding. How do you know I was speeding? Well, you're going 90 miles an hour. Well, and he says, don't you know the speed limit? No, I don't know the speed limit. There are any posted signs on this highway. There's no speed limit sign on the highway. And I paid to get on this highway. So I assume that I can go as fast as I want on this highway. You assume right. Because there is no law relative to that highway. There is no poster saying this is it. You don't go any faster than this, see? Where there is no law, there is no sin put to one's account. There is no charge against him. Okay? Now, imputed. Notice that he brings up this problem of imputation. Now, this is a bookkeeping term. It's elogeo is the word. E-L-L-O-G-E-O. This is the source if you want to look this up. Now, imputation is one of Paul's favorite concepts. It's a theological concept. It means to put to one's account. It means to put to one's account. If you're an accountant, you know what an accountant does? He accounts. That makes sense. Boy. He has to account for things. Somebody says, where did we spend that $50? He has to know. He is liable to account for monies and business transactions, mostly monies in our economy. Materials. That's his interest field. Well, it may not be his interest field, but that's the way he makes his money. Sits at an adding machine all day. Tough job. We've got about five in this church that I know about. They're willing to admit it, that that's what they do. When I was in graduate school, I read an article, I don't know who wrote it, probably an accountant, that said that CPAs have the highest IQ on an average of any profession in the United States. And they listed, you know, professions down there where you'd think that these other ones, it must have been written by an accountant. This means to put to one's account. It means to charge to one's account. Same idea. Like maybe your grandmother, maybe you have a rich grandmother, and she's interested in you. And she wants to make certain that you go to college or that you get some type of training. And she goes down to the bank and she puts $5,000 and she says, put this toward my niece or my grandson or whatever it is. She's a grandmother, I guess she'd have to be the grandson or granddaughter. Put this to their account. And it's entered into your account. It's charged to you, to your benefit in that case. Now that's what this verb means, to put to one's account. Now what does it mean when it says sin is not imputed where there is no law? Well, it means that there has to be some divine reckoning or some divine standard against which God measures the man. He makes that divine standard clear. Okay? Now, Even though sin was not put to anybody's account, verse 14, please note the introductory word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, which is the same way of saying regardless. Even though that was not true, even though we did not have some specific commandments, regardless of that, now article, the death reigned. The death reigned. Now to have, this is spiritual death. Spiritual death with all that follows. What does spiritual death result in? Spiritual death means that man is dead toward God. It means he's alienated from God. It means that his spirit is in entropy, total entropy. Spirit's dead. Oh, it means so many things. It begins to manifest itself physically in the person. There was no death and decay until Adam sinned in the world. This is the Pauline concept of the fall. Deny the historical fact of the fall, and you deny the Pauline epistles. So death, the death reigned. Now reign means to sit on the throne. And it means that spiritual death was reigning in our lives without happening. In other words, people even died physically between Adam and Moses, even though there was no law to point out and highlight their sin. Why did they die then? They died because Adam's sin was imputed to them. That's why. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam to Moses. All right, let's look at that. Adam to Moses. What does that mean? Adam to Moses. That means Genesis chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 19. No law in this period. No law. No specific commands. The law of conscience is in view. And yet, even though the sin was not laid to their charge, overt manifestations of sin, nevertheless, death reigned, which means there had to be some sin in their life out from which death was the result. And that sin was the imputation of Adam's sin, or the sin nature. Death reigned. Death sits on the throne through these years. Okay? Nevertheless, despite the fact that sin was not imputed to their charge, and sin predicates death, right? Yeah? Before you can have death, you have to have sin. The biblical concept of sin. Doesn't matter what kind of death you're talking about, first there had to be sin. Well, there was nothing to highlight their sin in this period, but death was reigning. So there had to be some sin around. It's their sin nature he's talking about. It's the imputation of Adam's sin toward them. So he says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Okay? Adam to Moses. Transgression existed. Now, what is a transgression? What is a transgression? A transgression means a trespass. A trespass. A trespass means somebody draws a line and says, don't step over that line. You live on a corner lot. And it's on the street that the junior high kids come home from high school. And you've just sown $50 worth of bluegrass, and at a nickel an hour, your labor's worth a nickel an hour, you've got $500 in labor in it, putting it in. So you put up a sign, newly planted grass, don't step on the lawn. Sign next to it, please don't step on the lawn. and it rains, and they run wreck. They, you know, they stop it like a herd. So much fun, more fun to irritate somebody when they're really asking you not to. I don't, that's part of the sin nature. If they didn't have the sign up, then you would not trespass. Or, well, you really would, because of the private property concept. Except everybody knows the city owns the first 3 or 6 feet, and they rationalize around that, and they say, well, I got a right to go on the 3 or 6 feet, and tell them they go all over and see. The no trespassing sign highlights the sin. See? Well, God, between this time, is not giving, he has not given a law. Okay? The only trespasses are the trespasses of conscience. There is no specific law. So between Adam and Moses, nobody sinned after the similitude of Adam. Adam's sin was direct transgression against God and a commandment of God. And he did it fully, knowingly, the results. He was not deceived in the transgression, we're told. Eve was deceived categorically, catastrophically, throughout, but Adam was not. And Adam's choice was Eve out of the garden or God in the garden, and God didn't have a chance. And Adam was representative of the whole human race in the fall. Okay? Now, the last clause says, who is a figure? And this is introductory to the rest of the paragraph. Who is a figure? A tupos. T-U-P-O-S. Tupos is type. Okay? A type is something that bears an impress that is like something else. Okay? When you type on a typewriter, you get the impress of the face of the type that has been molded on the key, or that has been in a mold and then brazed or soldered to the key. And the key strikes down and hits the paper, and the impress of that face of that type transfers to the paper by an ink process. And that, what you look at in the paper, is like this type. See? Now, Adam is a figure of him who was to come, of Christ. He is like Christ in a certain respect. And in the next few verses, he's going to show, well, one way he's like Christ, in many ways he was not like Christ. The main idea is, in this concept is, he was a type in the sense of a headship over the human race. In other words, into the human race came Jesus Christ. And the imputation of what Christ did and of what Christ was is transferred to certain members of the human race so that he becomes a federal head of the human race. Okay? Adam was a type of that. We have two federal heads in the human race. On the one side, Adam. And from Adam, we have imputed sin. The other federal head of the human race, and there were only two, so that in 1 Corinthians, Adam will be called the first Adam, and Jesus Christ will be called the last Adam. There will never be another federal head of the human race. Adam, we have imputed sin. And in Christ, we're going to have the opposite. He becomes the federal head, and we have his imputed plus R. His super righteousness, the same kind of righteousness that God has to those who follow in terms of identity with Jesus Christ. Now I want to stop because I want to go through the logic verses 12 through 14. Because I want you to understand this like anything. If you understand this, You may not be a believer, but you at least understand the biblical concept of sin and some of its results. It won't have much effect on you if you're not a believer. But maybe someday it will. Okay? This is the logic of Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. 1. Universal sin. Universal sin. And the concept here is really the sin nature, the tendency to sin. Tendency, that's not even the right idea. The negativeness toward God, the belligerency toward God that we have as members of the human race is a result of Adam's sin. Okay, this is verse 12a. As by one man, the sin entered into the world. 2. Universal spiritual death. Universal spiritual death. And eventually physical death. We'll put that in parentheses, though. And eventually physical death. And the second death, if you want. You could go on with these results. Is a manifestation of sin. Okay, parentheses, universal death presupposes universal sin. Universal death presupposes universal sin. Okay, that is verse 12b. On our way home, or on our way to church, we come by a cemetery. And I said to my little girl, you know how many people are dead in that cemetery? She says, no. I said, all of them are dead. I tell people at funerals, everybody in this room is going to die. We're all headed to the same place, unless the Lord comes back. You know, we're all going to die. All of us. We don't like to think about that, but, you know, that's where we're all going. And the person who doesn't want to face that is the ignorant believer and the unbeliever. Well, that is morbid to them. I went home last summer to see my mother and father to make sure they had prepared for death. I said, well, where's your cemetery lot? Oh, we don't have a cemetery lot. We don't have a cemetery lot. I said, you know, you may not be around even for another year. And if you don't have a cemetery lot, I said, whose responsibility is it to buy you a cemetery lot? Is that my responsibility? Is that my brother's responsibility, or is that your responsibility? And I almost said it like that. I hope it was a little softer than that. But I said to my father, he said, well, when I die, he just put me in a box and bury me in the backyard. I said, that's fine, Dad, but I said, the law won't let you do that. They just won't let you do it. I feel the same way about me. Bury me in the garden. What healthy mush. I said, law won't let you do that. You have to have a certain type of a coffin that passes certain regulations, and they have to be buried in a certain concrete lined door, and it has to be in a certain geographical vicinity. I said, just all messed up. But is it my responsibility or is it your responsibility? Now, if you think it's mine, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going right now, and I'm going to get it done because I'm only going to be home a week. Now, that sounds funny, but if you're a pastor for any length of time and you have to take somebody to a mortuary and help them pick out the coffin, and you have to take them to the cemetery and help them pick out a lot, you'll realize that it would have been much better if the man of that family had taken care of that long ahead of time, because if it's the woman, then she's going to spend a bundle. Because, you know, we don't have any morticians in our church, but, you know, you want the best, I'm sure, for your husband, but maybe you can only afford so much. And they take you and they start at the cheap coffin. There aren't any cheap coffins. And you go around to the most expensive one. Now, that should be taken care of by a man. And, you know, everybody's going to die. Really. The Lord tarry. The people who do not want to face that are ignorant believers and unbelievers. Morbid conversation for an unbeliever. I understand that. But I tell you, if you're an unbeliever, you have nothing to communicate about the meaning of death. Nothing. That's why it scares you. I'll guarantee you something else. If you don't have much to say about death, you don't have too much to say about life either. You don't know too much about life. An informed believer is knowledgeable about death, and he is the only person on the face of the earth that is knowledgeable about death. He doesn't have to fear it. And this universal condition everywhere in the world. Have you found the Shangri-La yet? The Fountain of Youth? Where all these utopian concepts are realities? Nobody's found that yet. It's not here. Death everywhere. And it's a universal condition. There has to be some explanation for that. The biblical explanation for that is negative volition against God, man usurping or exalting his personal will against God's will, and spiritual death as a result, and then everything comes out of that. Dissipation, entropy, dissolution, decay, and death, both in the physical concept of the cosmos and also in Homo sapien concept of the cosmos. In the graduate school at the University of Colorado in the history department, there was a man named Dr. Beach, teaches French history. And in one of the seminars that I was in for graduate in the graduate school, I think everyone in there was a PhD candidate, I'm not sure. There's a young man from the Alsace-Lorraine area, the Saar area in between Germany and France. Tragic area to be from, in the sense that it's just one army after another. One goes over and then the other one goes back. It's been that way for the last 100 years, 500 years. Goes all the way back to Charlemagne when he divided up his kingdom among his three sons and thought he was doing them a favor, and all he did was create Holocaust. That young man, he was a brilliant young man. Spoke French and German and English. He spoke English you'd never know he was from there. He was raised in that area in the Hitler regime. He's a little boy during the Hitler regime. And this young man was so brilliant. He was an expert on Bach on the piano. He was taking a PhD in intellectual history. And we were in a seminar in Dr. Beach's department relative to modern Europe. And it was a class in trying to account for the ideas of modern Europe. Why is modern Europe the way it is? By the way, one of the best explanations for why the Western world is why it is found in Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. He traces the anti-theistic concepts over the last 300 years, and he generalizes from those and shows why modern Europe is the way it is. But in the course of this seminar we were in, we had to face realistically some of the horrors of World War I and World War II by quote-unquote the most intelligent people on the face of the earth. Or some of them, I don't want to insult anybody here, some of the most intelligent people on the face of the earth, the Germans and the French. It was so terrible that even the liberals, after World War I, even the liberals gave up the idea that things were getting better and better. They had to come to a new theology. Of course, anybody who's liberal, it's going to, you know, it's always going to be some new theology down the road, or some new twist, or some new angle. That has to happen. But when they looked at the hideousness of that situation, they said, it's hopeless. Mankind is hopeless. And I remember that young man saying in that class, I don't think men are getting better and better. I don't believe that. I believe human nature is the same today as it always was. Human nature is the same today as it was when man was created, he said in that class. And Dr. Beach said to that class, one of the great problems, one of the great mysteries of the cosmos is the existence of evil. There has not been an adequate explanation ever given for the existence of evil. And I said, yeah, there is, there's one. Yes, there is. There is an adequate explanation for evil. Evil is negative volition toward God. Evil is exalting man's will against God's will. Evil is acting independently of God as though there was no God. That's evil. And from that, in Adam's case, his sin is imputed to us, not ours to him. You don't say, I did it because Adam did it. You say, Adam did it because that's what I would have done. That's a proper understanding of Romans 5:12. Okay. Universal death presupposes universal sin, because death is a result of sin and not vice versa. Point three. All sin in Adam, in the sense, all sin in Adam, in the sense that he represents us as Homo sapiens, we do not impute our sin to him. But his to us. Now that's if we're informed. That's what God does. And that is what Paul is saying here. Verse 12c. I can't believe that it's 11:45. Hey, it's Mother's Day today. Now that, don't laugh, because that's not a joking subject, but it's a good holiday. It's a day that our attitude should be expressed to our mothers. Everybody's for mothers on Mother's Day, right? Okay. You know, and we could have a big to do. Oh, it's nice to have all you mothers here. Who is the motherest mother? Which means, you know, you've got 16 running around the house. Who is the oldest mother? We have a gift. Or the youngest mother. We have a gift for all mothers. Because we're all for motherhood. I'm not against expressing gratitude to motherhood, except, you know, we don't need the gimmicks. We are glad for the mothers that are here. What am I getting off into that for? Okay. All sin in Adam is in the sense that he represents us. Point four. But sin as a principle. Not the sin nature now, but the manifestation of the sin nature. Sin as a fact. It has to be defined for you, right? For me, it has to be defined. For all of us. God has to say, this is sin. This is sin. This is sin. See? So sin as a principle or a fact must be manifested must be manifested by divine law or in contrast to divine law. It will be God who will have to define sin and not man. Man will be incapable of defining sin. Why? Because spiritual death has entered into his being. He will pervert sin. He will change it. He will distort it. Or he will repudiate the sins of somebody else and guard his own. He'll say, oh, don't you know what a big sinner my neighbor is? Blah, blah, blah. With a 2-foot beam sticking out of his own eye. See? He'll pervert it every time. So, for that to be seen for what it is, there has to be divine law. Hence, where no law, no imputation of specific sins as fact. See, no article now up here. Remember that with the word sin. When you have an article with sin, it's talking about the sin nature. This is found in verse 13. Point 4 is verse 13. Point 5. Therefore, sin between Adam and Moses did not partake of the character of direct transgression. There weren't any signposts up. There was conscience active, but no specific sign point. This is verse 14b. Now, when God gives Israel the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civic law that he gives to them, then they have a guidebook. They can measure objectively their sins, so that their sins then begin to take upon the nature of direct transgression. Now, sin is much more serious than direct transgression, see? You can't make up enough law books, you see, to stipulate all the potentials of sin. Those law books were only given to give man a hint of what was going on. So Adam's sin and Israel's sin are going to be violations of direct command. Okay? 6. Regardless of point 5, or nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam to Moses.
He needs to get transferred to being in Christ by receiving Christ as his Savior, the only answer to his sin. Imputed sin is Adam's sin put to our account. The result of this is inherent sin. Inherent sin is to be equated with the sin nature, which somehow, in a method that I do not understand, and I don't think anybody does, through physical birth, through the method of physical birth, the sin of Adam, or the inherent sin that Adam had, is transferred to members of the human race. This is the sin principle. So that you do not have to do anything in God's sight to be dead in trespasses and sin except be born in the human race. David will say, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the sex act was sin, but that the sin nature was transferred by human procreation. You have this concept in Genesis 5 after the fall, where it says, Adam produces in his image and in his likeness. Adam now produces after his own image and likeness. And we saw that these two forms, when Adam was first created, were to be identified with God. But after the fall, now they are identified totally with Adam, and we saw that they are terms that refer to the invisible nature of man, the part that can't be seen. They refer to the real you. If you are lost and without Christ, it is because you are a member of the human race, simply on that basis. You have been progenerated in Adam's image and Adam's likeness after the fall. Point three. The third thing relative to sins and what this imputation means is that we have overt and personal sins. Overt and personal sins. And these are all coming from the inside out. I'm not a sinner because I was raised in the inner city in Pittsburgh in a slum area because I was weaned on a cue ball. That didn't make me a sinner. I'm a sinner because I'm a member of the human race. And these overt expressions are going to manifest themselves. These are manifestations. These are manifestations of inherent sin. Okay. You find lists of these, Galatians 5, 18 and 19. You'll find a list in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 through 32. You find a list in Proverbs. These are very interesting. Often what God delineates as sins, and people don't even think of them as sins. It talks about anger and wrath and malice and vindictiveness, gossip, maligning, hatred, envying. All mental jealousies, all mental attitudes of sins. In fact, every list of sins in the Bible, 60 to 80% of them are mental attitude sins, and maybe only 40 to 10% are overt personal sins. Boy, we didn't get to the good news. I'll let you go because I know many of you want to go to the restrooms. I visited our nursery last week or Sunday before that. I tell you, I never saw so many cute babies. If there's anything to evolution, there isn't, but it's manifest there. Some of the darlingest babies. Maybe I'm getting old. I don't know. Just unbelievably cute. I'm talking little children now, just toddling around. Some of them 3 months to 9 months old. Well, they wouldn't be toddling then, would they? Be crawling. But just exciting. Which me? And I hardly knew any of them. I had to say, what's that one's name? What's this little boy's name? And they'd tell me. I said, what's his last name? Well, he didn't know his last name. And I said, who's the mother and father? And they try to tell me. But what it means is we have a lot of new young mothers in our fellowship. And we're grateful for the life and the vitality you bring in that respect to our fellowship. It's exciting. Hope if you're a young mother, you'll consider what God has said about the imputed sin of Adam, the inherent sin, the overt sins that you have. And I hope you'll come back and get the answer. I keep telling you we're going to have the answer next week. Next week we do contrast. Now we contrast because we've got to see the good side of Romans 5. Absolutely magnificent. The wave of sin came in at high tide. It was high tide and it engulfed the whole human race. But right behind it was a tidal wave. And the name of that tidal wave is grace. And it just far superior to anything that sin ever affected. That's what we give next week. Toby can be here. Shall we thank God for the time? Thank you, our Father, for these basic concepts of decay and death in the cosmos. that help us in our worldview, in our understanding of what is and what is happening, both in our lives, in our relationship to the historical process, and to the physical universe in which we live, and how grateful we are for an understanding of Jesus Christ and that which relates us to eternity, not just that which is past. Not just the temporal, not just the overwhelming aspects of life, but that which is so far and beyond. Life with you and life with Christ. And help each one, the new believers and old, to orient to this properly by the filling control of the Holy Spirit. We pray with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name, amen.